This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما رب العالمين. اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى. اللهم نسألك الإخلاص في العلم والعمل. ونسألك اللهم التوفيق لنعمل بما نعلم. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal Arham al-Rahimeen. This is the beginning and the first lecture in a journey with a wonderful and exceptional book by Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah. And we'll talk about the book, and the book is Ad-Da'u wa-Dawa', The Disease and the Cure. And it's a journey that we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to help us with, as He helped us begin it, to help us conclude it, and in the intervening time to help us absorb what we are learning from it and be able, bi'idhnillah Azza wa Jal, to first benefit ourselves and then benefit others with what we know. So first, insha'Allah Rabbil Alameen, we're going to talk about Ibn al-Qayyim a little bit, and then we will talk about the book, and then we will talk about what we'll be doing, and then start, bi'idhnillah Azza wa Jal, a segment of the book today, insha'Allah Rabbil Alameen. Of course, Ibn al-Qayyim, as they would say in Arabic, غَنِيٌ عَنِ التَّعْرِيفِ. I mean, you don't need to introduce someone as Ibn al-Qayyim, right? It's like, what new things would you add? But there's always a new thing, or there's always a good reminder. So Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, I mean, he was born in the year 691. And lived until the year 751. So 60 years. That's how long he lived, rahmatullahi alayh. And in that time, most of the time he spent it in Damascus. He traveled here and there. But Damascus was at that time so rich with scholars that, unlike previous times, you didn't really need to travel much in order to acquire knowledge. Because when you travel for the sake of the scholars who would be scattered here and there. But there were times and places in Islamic history, Baghdad, right, would be another instance, where it would be so rich that even if you just stayed in Baghdad, you would get all the scholars that you need. And here, if you just stayed in Damascus, you would get most or all of the scholars that you need, you know, to the extent that you may not need to travel. So he had a lot of scholars, rahmatullahi alayh. And among them is Al-Hafidh Al-Mizzi. He's a very famous scholar in hadith, among others. The name is Shihab Al-Abir. But the most distinct and influential scholar that changed his life was, of course, no other than Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. So Ibn Taymiyyah is born in the year 661, dies in the year 728. So he's 30 years older than Ibn al-Qayyim, right? And Ibn al-Qayyim stayed as a student, as a disciple of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, approximately 10 years, from the year 712 to 728. And then after, he lived about 23 years after the death of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. Right? So he acquired a lot, and then after, he lived more than 20 years after, you know, teaching and writing and what have you. And among his students, notable students, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, so he studied under Ibn al-Qayyim, Ibn Kathir, you know Ibn Kathir, right? And Ibn Abdul Hadi. See, these are notable scholars, right? And so you notice that Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, and then what comes out of Ibn Taymiyyah, there is an excellence and an abundance of distinguished scholars. And that is, wallahu a'lam, because of the barakah, we assume, of the ikhlas and jihad, and also following the evidence. You know, what is it that distinguishes, and let's talk here about Ibn al-Qayyim. Now, Ibn al-Qayyim was on a path in his life. He met Ibn Taymiyyah. He influenced him, and he changed that path. And the path that he followed, based on the influence of Ibn Taymiyyah, is to put forward always the Qur'an and the Sunnah. The primacy belongs to the Qur'an and the Sunnah, not to what people said, not to taqleed. And that idea of not to have blind taqleed, okay? There are extreme positions. One is absolute blind taqleed to what had been said before and had been done before. Even if the evidence points otherwise, it doesn't matter. There's another one where you disregard everybody who had come before you, thinking that you are the one and only who understands it for the first time. And that is in a very extreme position. You find that today, right? Among those who want to liberate themselves of Sharia and Islam, say, I'll understand it on my own, in ways that nobody else understood it before me, and that, to them, is heroic. We say that is false. No one does that in any discipline or field of knowledge. You become a doctor and you want to negate all what the doctors have said and done. That's impossible. There are facts and foundations that cannot be contradicted, right? You want to be an engineer or an architect, and you're going to reject everything that engineers and architects have ever postulated or ever written down. And impossible. That means that you're creating another field of knowledge, but not that field. But you can, based on evidence and insight, contradict some of the things that they have said and present your case. So the problem is that in every field of knowledge, when you have people in it that are superior, people tend to submit to them. Even philosophers, which is really ironic, because philosophers are based on what? Independent thought. But you'll find that when they write, they'll always be deferent to al-mu'allim al-akbar, the grand master or the grand teacher, Aristotle, or al-Thani, Ibn Sina, right? They will always defer to them. And it's really hard to contradict them. So actually, in every field of knowledge, by the way, science or not, there will always be notables, and it's really hard to contradict, and you'll find people simply are subsumed under what that person has said, and they become schools, right? So psychology will have schools within, the school of this and school of that. Medicine will have the school of this, school of that. Person who is very prominent, and then all the followers. So Ibn al-Qayyim, what distinguishes Ibn al-Qayyim and that he absorbs from Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, which is what? Is that if the Qur'an says something, that's primary. If the Sunnah says something, the Prophet ﷺ said something, that's primary. Even if a lot of people have deviated from it. Even if the evidence, of even if some notables contradict it, they say no. We respect and we excuse what people have said. We have the best of emotions towards them, right? But at the same time, we are not servants or obligated to follow what this person has said, right? There's the difference. Now, if somebody, you go to a masjid, and you really love that sheikh and love that imam, and he tells you this is halal, and then you discover that he was wrong, and the evidence, overwhelming evidence, contradicted, your love for that person may push you to follow what he is saying simply because you love him or respect him. And you may move to reinterpret the evidence simply that it would coincide with your own love. So it's hard to oppose your teachers, and it's hard to oppose the school that you've come from. But that is what he did, rahimahullah. So what distinguishes Ibn al-Qayyim is, first of all, let's call it the first of all, is what we assume is his sincerity and his ibadah. It is known, right, when you read what people had said about him, how much he remembers Allah Azza wa Jal, the dhikr of Allah each day, how much he prays, how much he fasts, his salah, his trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's not simply a person who's writing theoretically about all of this. Because when you just write it theoretically, you'll not be able to reach the depths that he had reached. There is something about practice and feeling what you're saying that enhances your knowledge and opens doors for it. And that is one thing that we want to keep in mind, because you could read whatever you want to read, but it's not going to penetrate until you actually apply it. And you will not understand it. Sometimes it's not going to make sense to you until you actually practice it. And then Allah lifts some of these veils that have surrounded our hearts. And then you'll discover, oh, I understand why this works. And I understand why Allah Azza wa Jalla should be the dearest thing to our hearts. If I tell you today, and I tell myself, we should love Allah more than anything else, then you go home, and I go home, and I find that I love myself more than anything else, and I love my kids more than anything else, the statement doesn't make sense, because it hasn't been applied, and we have pushed ourselves so that we would put the love of Allah Azza wa Jalla above everything else. But when you do, then you start realizing why the love of Allah is superior, and better, and more fulfilling. But before you try it, how are you going to know? So there is that thing that distinguishes Ibn al-Qayyim. The other thing is that he bases, like Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, and the influence, of, by the way, of Ibn Taymiyyah, before I forget, is evident on him. So when you read the books of Ibn al-Qayyim, you notice he will talk about Ibn Taymiyyah, he will quote him, he say, asked him these questions, he say, this was his opinion. And when you notice the what Ibn Taymiyyah said, and what Ibn al-Qayyim said, you'll see that he is repeating and supporting and expanding on many of the ideas of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. But then the question is, does that mean that Ibn al-Qayyim is simply a carbon copy of Ibn Taymiyyah? No, the answer is no. Because Ibn al-Qayyim will explore areas that Ibn Taymiyyah did not, focus on things that Ibn Taymiyyah did not focus on, and vice versa. And there will be areas where Ibn Qayyim will say Ibn Taymiyyah or Shaykh al-Islam says this, and he favors another opinion. So you can't think of someone at that level being simply a devotee of somebody else. No. If he had declared that the Quran and Sunnah are the primary sources, then he cannot let go of that for the sake of his Shaykh or for the sake of everybody else. But the reason why he agrees so much with him is why? Because he agrees. He looked at the evidence and he says, yes, I agree with this, and I agree with this, and I agree with that, and he supports it. And of course, it's hard also to underestimate the influence of a teacher like Ibn Taymiyyah, like anyone. If you're a really good teacher, really influential, really knowledgeable, and you have a student, the student will begin to copy you. Right? Right? Some of the scholars have said, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he said, some of us, because he studied with Sheikh Sa'di, he said some of the students would walk like him even. How Sheikh Sa'di would walk, he says they will walk like him. Because it's natural for you to absorb that from your Sheikh. There is adab, but there's also kind of natural, what we call it, equilibrium, where something there just transfers here. So he's not a carbon copy of Ibn Taymiyyah, and that, I hope, inshallah, is clear. So what distinguishes him here in when it comes to issues of aqidah, issues of fiqh, issues of suluk, purification of the heart. How do you walk on a path to Allah Azza wa Jal, which is the topic of this book? How do you walk on a path to Allah Azza wa Jal, ilmu suluk, or at-tazkiyah? He bases it on the Quran and Sunnah. And that is fundamental. And you may not realize how fundamental that is. But then ask yourself, how could a person know the human soul and its limits? What works for it and what doesn't? What pollutes it and what purifies it? If not through the Quran and Sunnah. That is, if your sources are contaminated, right? If you depend on mysticism, which is not coming from the Quran and Sunnah, but it's coming either from external sources, or it's coming from your own experience and thoughts, right? How are you going to know right and wrong when it comes to, I have a problem, how do I fix it? How do you know how to fix it? How do you know that that's a problem? The parameters are not there. So even today, if you're interested in popular psychology, interested in self-help books, self-development, coaching, all of this. What unites all of these things is what? There is an issue, and that issue is related to the soul, the self, the human being, the potential, and the problem. And these are the solutions that we are recommending. Work on yourself this way, avoid this, that, use this technique, say these things to yourself. Wake up early, sleep late, whatever they recommend. Drink this, don't drink that. All of this is presented to the public, including Muslims, right? And you'll find a lot of coaches and experts and not so experts giving you a lot of advice on social media, popular books. This is an industry. Tayyib, the question that you ask yourself, that if you who receives it, or the person who produces it, if you're not basing it on the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, you're not basing it on a solid understanding of hadith and a deep understanding of the sharia, how could you give advice? And I don't mean here a decorative, right, edition of the Quran and Sunnah. I don't mean that. I need from the foundations, right? From the very foundation where you understand this is right and this is wrong. This is what the self is. These are its aspirations. This is what works for it and this doesn't. And I know I'm being general, right? But I want you to understand that the best self-help book, the best advice when it comes to development, whatever goals you want to have, whatever problems that you want to fix, if it doesn't pass through the Quran and through the Sunnah and then through someone like Ibn al-Qayyim, then you don't know what you're getting and you don't know what you're talking about. That is, if you're someone who's doing psychology, right? Okay, professionally, or you know, you dabble into it, if you're a person who's into self-help books, you don't know about Ibn al-Qayyim, then you don't know what you're talking about. Because that other side will give you insights based on what? Based on human experiments, based on opinions, based on what so-and-so has said. And you abandon what the Quran said, you abandon what the Sunnah said, you abandon what someone like Ibn al-Qayyim said, and you just want to base it on all of that, you're on a very clear error. So you want to ground yourself in this tradition. And so part of what we want to do, bi'idhnillah azza wa jal, is understand this book to understand ourselves and understand this book so that we would understand how to fix ourselves. So let's talk about the book a little bit and then let's talk about what we want to get out of the book. So the book is simply, you could think of it as a big fatwa. One big fatwa, right? The entire book, right? One big fatwa. He receives a question, rahimahullah, and we'll read the question. And based on it, he starts writing. To tell the person about the danger of sins, to tell the person about how you could fix those sins, to tell the person about the steps of the shaitan and how the shaitan deceives you, to tell the person about the danger of excessive love, which is ishq, and so on and so on. So he gives a comprehensive answer to a question that is very good but is left vague. And because of that, he covered a lot of bases. So that's what the book is about, as simple as that. That's, by the way, Ibn al-Qayyim, wallahu a'lam, did not give that title to the book because they said in the manuscripts, such a title does not exist, but scholars later started to call it Adda'u wa-Dawa, the disease and the cure. Some have called it Al-Jawab al-Kafi liman sa'ala an al-Dawa' al-Shafi, the sufficient answer for the one who's asking for the healing medicine, right? That's another title, but the more popular title is Adda'u wa-Dawa, the medicine or the disease and the cure. So this is the disease and this is how you fix it. And through it, you want to understand what? This is what we want to do with the book. What I recommend is that you have a copy of it, right? You either purchase it, and it's available in Arabic, and it's available in English, or in any other language that you read. But you purchase a copy, or you get a copy, and you read as we read, and you take notes, and you think about it, in order to do two things. One, you want to learn something from it. you yourself. And you'll understand based on the question, what is it that we want to learn from it? But you want to learn something from it so that you would change. That's one. And also what I hope is that some of you will learn enough of it to be able to teach it. Not necessarily sit in the halaqah and teach it, but start with those who are around you will need that from you. Your brother and your sister and your wife and your kids and your parents, they will need that from you. So you'll be able to transmit that to you, to them. So it's not simply, I'll take it and I'll keep it with me. No, I'll take it and I'll let as many people around me know. So write it down, take those notes, teach it to them. Write it and share it on social media, whatever you want to do. But try to convey and spread. That will make it beneficial and it will stick and you'll understand. You can definitely just come and listen and leave. But I'm looking for a kind of a commitment that is going to stay, that will keep this information and will help you benefit. So take notes, even if you're not planning on buying the book, take notes and go back and read them and take something out of it each night that will help you with Allah Azza wa Jalla. So let's begin. And this is the question, right? And by the way, I forgot to mention his name, sorry, so that you'd understand it. What's the name of the sheikh, right? The full name. So his Shamsuddin is a title, laqab. Abu Abdullah, that's his kunya. Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, ibn Ayyub, ibn Sa'd, ibn Hurayz, al-Zura'i, al-Dimashqi. So you understand that he's from where? Or resides where? Dimashq. So he's Dimashqi. Al-Ma'rufu bibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya. So ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya, that's how he's known. Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya. What is ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya? So that you know, you would understand it. Al-Jawziyya is a school. And it's a Hanbali school that was established by the son of Ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullah. So Ibn al-Jawzi is a great Hanbali scholar, right? Sayyid al-Khatir and others, he wrote that. So he's a Hanbali scholar. His son establishes a school that is a Hanbali school. The father of Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyya was the principal or the caretaker of the school. So he is what? The father of Ibn al-Qayyim? Qayyim al-Jawziyya, the principal of al-Jawziyya or the caretaker of the Jawziyya. So Muhammad is the son of that principal of al-Jawziyya, right? Or the caretaker. So you will refer to him as Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya or Ibn al-Qayyim, the son of the principal or the son of the caretaker, right? And it's in reference to that school. Okay. Now, so he says, Su'ila shaykhu, so on and so on and so on, that shaykh was asked, مَتَ قُولُ السَّادَةُ الْعُلَمَاءُ وَأِمَّةُ الدِّينِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ فِي رَجُلٍ إِبْتُلِيَ بِبَلِيَّةٍ وعلم أنها إن استمرت به أفسدت عليه دنياه وآخرته وقد اجتهد في دفعها عن نفسه بكل طريق فما يزداد إلا توقدا وشدة فما الحيلة في دفعها وما الطريق إلى كشفها فرحم الله من أعان مبتلى والله في عون العبد ما كان العبد في عون أخيه أفتون مأجورين. That's the question. He said, what would the scholars, the esteemed scholars say? May Allah be pleased with all of them. In a man or about a man who is afflicted with an affliction, tested with an affliction, he knows that as long as it continues, it will ruin his dunya and his akhirah. He'll ruin this life and ruin the next for him. And he, ijtahada, he is striving to push it away, get rid of it with all the might that he has in every possible way. But as he's doing it, he grows more intensely attached to it. So how can he protect himself from it, and how can he remove it? You understand now, right? They're saying that there is this something that he has, which is an affliction. He's trying to run away from it in every possible way, but by doing that, he's more intensely attached to it. And if it continues to plague him like this, it will destroy him in the dunya, destroy him in the akhirah. How can I escape it? فرحم الله من أعان المبتلى. May Allah have mercy on someone who helps an afflicted And he quotes the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام saying, "Wallahu fi auni al-abdi ma dam al-abdu fi auni akhihi aw ma kana al-abdu fi auni akhihi." Allah will continue to aid a servant of his as long as he continues to aid his brother. Meaning, if you help me, Allah will help you. So please help me, so Allah will help you. So this answer is that help. And if somebody needs counsel, somebody needs advice, and you help them with advice maybe that you can get from this book, Allah Azza wa Jal will also be helping you and be merciful with you. So help is not always monetary, right? Help is not always physical. But in fact, the most precious of help is the help that saves a person from hellfire. Saves a person from the distress of this life. Now, let's briefly focus on the question, because I want to say just a couple of things about it. First, they said that حسن السؤال نصف العلم. A good question is half of knowledge. حسن السؤال نصف العلم. That is, if you know how to ask, and when to ask, and what to ask, Allah Azza wa Jal will open doors of knowledge for you. Sometimes we don't ask, and sometimes we don't know how to ask. This person, because he asked this question, a book was produced, right? Because he asked this question, he got an answer far beyond what he had anticipated. You don't go to a sheikh and thinking, you know, please, I have this, and he writes a book for you. That doesn't happen. But Ibn al-Qayyim had that stamina that he could write and he could explore and he could explain. So first of all, we need to ask. Okay? Because we ask a lot about the dunya, by the way, right? What is the cheapest this? What is the greatest deal? How can I get a job? How can I get admitted to college? How? And you should ask what benefits you, about what benefits you. But we don't ask about religion. Unless we're in trouble. I have a problem with my wife. What do I do? And you didn't ask before how I could avoid this problem. My son is not listening to me. How old is he? He's a teenager. Well, you didn't ask. Teenager? You didn't ask before how to raise him. Why did you wait so long? So we don't ask religiously. Good questions. Okay? So if you want Allah Azza wa Jal to teach you, you have to be concerned, you have to be worried. And that's the reason why we don't ask. Because we care about the dunya, we don't care about the akhirah. This person could have said, I don't care. I'll just do whatever. But he understood that this is detrimental. So if we really our concern is the akhirah, then we'll start asking. But if all our questions are about the dunya, then you understand what we are worried about. So that is an invitation to be more worried about the akhirah and ask more questions about it. Ask more questions about, is this right or wrong? Halal and haram. Is this the best way? Does this agree with the Quran? Does this agree with the hadith? Is this person right? Is this person wrong? Ask these questions so Allah Azza wa Jal could bless you. But you sit back and you think everything is fine. You're very meticulous when it comes to the dunya, but not the akhirah. Then you're not going to get knowledge. And you're not going to be saved. And you are going to be plagued. And you will walk and a path of error and mistakes. So ask before a problem and be concerned with the akhirah. And the question here also, the questioner, he doesn't mention that affliction of his. Is it a worldly affliction or a religious affliction? He doesn't mention, right? Here, baliya, an affliction, a disaster, a test. But you understand also, because he said it will ruin his hereafter and the dunya, that this is what type of affliction? Is it a worldly affliction, meaning physical, worldly affliction only, or a religious affliction? A religious. Because a worldly affliction, meaning simply related to the world, does not ruin your hereafter. Right? It stops. Once you're dead, it stops. It's over. You didn't have money. You didn't have health. Once you're dead, it stops. And in fact, a worldly affliction could be the elevation in the hereafter. Like because you didn't have all these things, Allah Azza wa Jal elevates you so high in the hereafter that those who have will envy you. So we understand that it's not a worldly affliction, because that is easier and can be dealt with. if you can actually imagine this today. Because today, the greatest affliction that we have is what? Not a person losing their iman. Now, we're okay with this. It's a person losing his job. That's the problem. Losing his house. And I'm not minimizing that loss. Losing your house and live in the streets, that's difficult. But that is the greatest affliction for us. Not somebody losing their iman. We take it easy. Not a person missing one salah. That's easy. Not a person not fasting. That's easy. But not losing their job, or not losing their house, or not losing their life savings. That's the great disaster. So this person, at least he had his priorities right. That's the thing that is going to ruin my life. And what is that thing? It is religious. Something that Allah Azza wa Jal hates, he can't stay away from. So here we are talking about every one of us. An addiction. Whether it's something that, a sin that we're implicated in, it's part of our life. And somebody tells you, or you tell yourself, or you hear the Quran, this is wrong, and you say, I can't let go of it. I know it's wrong. I know it's a sin. I know every time I'm doing it, something is written against me. But you're asking me to leave it, I can't. And every time I try to leave it, what happens? I go back to it. Right? I go back to it. And I try, and I go back. And I try, and I go back. Or maybe we're not implicated in it. We're not doing it, but our heart is there. And we're afraid that at any moment I'm going to do this. How do I save myself from it? So this is adda. That's the disease. And it's a disease of the heart that spreads into the body and that spreads into the soul. Whatever disease a soul has, anxiety, discomfort, lack of serenity, it goes back to the heart. Something is missing. And that's why I said you have to really base it on the Quran and the Sunnah, right? How do you treat anxiety? Well, where is it coming from? Why are you sad all the time? Why are you dissatisfied all the time? And you have the money, and you have the house, and you have the career, but you're still sad and still dissatisfied. What is missing, right? So there is something, there's a gap, there's an emptiness. And if you don't know Allah Azza wa Jal, I don't care how many PhDs you have, you're not going to be able to fill that gap. You could numb the pain. You could do that. You could take medicine. Just like they give everybody medicine. Or you're depressed, here's medicine. Because that's the easiest thing. Here's some medicine. Take it. And it doesn't help. Right? That's not a long-term solution. These are emotions that you have. You're a human being. And you need to deal with these emotions head on, right? To understand yourself and understand your capacity and what is the problem. So, how does he begin? Rahimahullah. He says, "Amma ba'du." He said, and I'm not going to translate everything, right? So I'm not going to read it all in Arabic and then translate everything, right? Because that can take a lot of time. So I'll be selective. Sometimes I'll translate, sometimes I'll read, sometimes I'll explain, sometimes I'll comment, sometimes I'll condense, right? Based on what is appropriate, wallahu a'lam. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, as in Sahih al-Bukhari, مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ دَاءً إِلَّا أَنزَلَ لَهُ شِفَاءً. Allah Azza wa Jal did not send down a disease except that he had sent down a cure for it. And he said also, alayhi salatu wa salam, he says, every disease has a cure. So when the medicine hits that disease, he will be cured by the will of Allah Azza wa Jal. And he also said, alayhi salatu wa salam, Allah did not reveal or descend down a disease except that he had sent a cure to it. عَلِمَهُ مَنْ عَلِمَهُ وَجَهِلَهُ مَنْ جَهِلَهُ. Whoever knows it, and whoever does not know it, does not know it. And the only exception in the hadith, where he says there's only one thing that does not have cure, قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ O Prophet of Allah, what is that only thing that does not have any cure? He says, Al-Haram, old age, meaning death. That's not something that you can cure. You could work on it if you want, but you're not going to be able to stop people from dying. So that's the only thing. But then, everything else has a cure to it. And he said here, وهذا يعم أدواء القلب والروح والبدن وأدويتها. And this encompasses the diseases of the heart and the soul and the body and their medicine. And that's the beauty here, because he's giving what? He's giving hope. So you're asking me about a disease? I'm telling you that whatever disease descends and had been brought down, whether physical or not, except for that one thing that we talked about, which is death, there's a cure for it. So on one hand, every physical illness on earth today has a medicine to it that could stop it, right? And if you don't know it, you simply don't know it. But if you keep researching and Allah allows it, you'll discover it. So it's a possibility, a very distinct possibility that you could find a solution for it. And that gives such scientific inquiry hope and momentum. Yeah, keep looking. There is something to cure it. Because the Prophet ﷺ said this. But also, and more importantly, that every disease of the heart and every disease of the soul has a cure. There's a way to fix it. And he also supports this by saying that some of the Sahaba, they were traveling. And they say, فَأَصَابَ رَجُلٌ مِنَّا حَجَرٌ فَجَجَّهُ فِي رَأْسِهِ. One of the Sahaba who was traveling with them was hit on the head with a stone, and he had an open wound in his head. فَاحْتَلَمَ. He had a wet dream, right, when he slept. So he asked his companions, is it permissible for me to do tayammum? Because he has an open wound. And with an open wound, it's very dangerous, right, to bathe. So he says, do I have an exemption to do tayammum? He says, no. Because they were far away from the Prophet ﷺ. He said, no. As far as we can see, you have no exemption as long as you can bathe. So he did bathe as they recommended, and he died. So when they came to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, قَتَلُوهُ قَتَلَهُمُ اللَّهِ. He said, they've killed him, may Allah kill them. If they did not know, why did they not ask? The cure for ignorance is to ask. That's the part here, which is ignorance is a disease. And you'll find yourself that as long as you do not know, you're always perplexed and agitated. You don't know, is this right? Am I doing right? Am I doing wrong? Is this good for me? Is it bad for me? Should I not do this? Should I consult? Whenever you do not know, you're always agitated until you know. And when you know, you're comforted. That's why you understand the value of the Quran and Sunnah, where he says, this is it, this is right. You don't even have to ask. This is it. You don't need the agony of agitation and looking. But whenever there is something that is missing, when there is ignorance, it produces a lot of anxiety. So the Prophet ﷺ said it was enough for him to do tayammum. So Ibn al-Qayyim continues, he says, فَأَخْبَرَ أَنَّ الْجَهْلَ دَاءُ وَأَنَّ شِفَاءَهُ السُّؤَالُ. He says, he said, عليه الصلاة والسلام, that ignorance is a disease. So in a sense, right, if we assume that all of us are ignorant, and we are, then we have that in us until we learn. And then that cures us and brings us comfort. And he said, and he subhanahu wa ta'ala said about Quran that it is shifa, that it's a cure. So now he's giving him what? First, hope. And now, what is the medium or what is the substance that is going to give you that medicine? He says the Quran. He said, قُلْ هُوَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا هُدَى وَشِفَى. He said, it is for the believers, huda, guidance and shifa, a cure. And he said, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءُ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. He says, we reveal from the Qur'an what is shifa, cure, and rahma, mercy for the believers. And he says here, وَمِنْ هُنَا لِبَيَانِ الْجِنْسِ لَا لِلْتَبْعِيدِ. He says, don't understand the ayah as to mean that some of the Qur'an is shifa and some is not. He says, no. Min is to indicate that everything from the Qur'an is shifa. Not some isn't, some isn't. وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ, meaning coming from the Qur'an, is shifa. So Allah Azza wa Jal tells you in the Qur'an, about the Qur'an, that it's shifa. So if you understand nothing, if you're just going to stop now and not listen to anything after this, you know where you find your cure, right? And it's not just simply I'll read, but I'll read and I'll understand. Because Allah is talking to you, right? You'll read and you understand. If you just read and there's barakah in it, I'm not going to say no to you. There's barakah in it, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not. But imagine the doctor giving you medicine and you hold it in your hand. I got it, right? I hold it in my hand. But swallow, it's enough here. So when you read the Quran is what is just circulating around you. Your ear doesn't really hear, the eye doesn't really understand and comprehend. It's just circling. But when you understand, then you digest. So that's the shifa. And that's why you may, if you say to yourself, I read, and doesn't affect. Right? Or someone reads and his akhlaq, character is not good. Or I read and it does not find that it's, you know, like treating me. It says, but there's a gap. And the gap is that there's a lack of understanding and contemplation and giving yourself the opportunity to say, Allah is saying this to me, how am I going to react to it? So he said, Rahimahullah, he says, it's a cure of the hearts from the disease of ignorance and doubt, right? And he said, Allah Azza wa Jal did not send from the sky something that is more healing than the Quran, and not something that more beneficial than the Quran, and not something that could be more effective in removing pain and disease than the Quran. And if you believe this, you'll understand how valuable it is. Nothing. No Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, any other sacred book, anything that a psychologist or a guru or a philosopher will write, even if they have millions and millions of views and impress you every time you listen to them, nothing that they will say is better and more effective than the Quran that you have in your hand. You just need to understand it. If you believe this, that the greatest knowledge and the greatest benefit is in the Quran, you'll not let go of it. It'll be like, I can't live without this. How can I? Because without it, I'll feel the distress of that distance from Allah Azza wa Jal. How can I? Just like a person who is addicted to dhikr. Addicted. Not just, you know, subhanAllah, I said it 100 times and that's it. No, they can't live. SubhanAllah, Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, right? Astaghfirullah, wherever. Astaghfirullah, right? They had a recording of Sheikh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah. He's sitting and talking to people, right? And they ask him questions and he answers. In the pauses, he'll say, SubhanAllah. And they ask him a question, then he answers, then SubhanAllah, Astaghfirullah. It doesn't stop. Addicted. When you're addicted to dhikr, I ask you to stop. You say something is wrong with my heart. Because now you're connected to Allah Azza wa Jal. So if you want to become addicted to the Quran, say, I can't live a day without reading. And then if you stop, you realize that your heart is in such a difficult, destitute condition. Right? Alone. Right? Alone, you feel just alone until you read and you feel comforted again. And he brings here another evidence how the Quran is medicine. He says it's in the Sahihain, Bukhari and Muslim. He said a group of companions traveled. حتى نزلوا على حي من أحياء العرب فاستضافوهم, right? So they camped by a group of Arabs, right? Like a nomadic group of Arabs. And فَاسْتَضَافُوهُمْ, they ask, can you host us? So they refuse to host them. Because typically, right, generosity, the custom of the Arab is what? Is that when you find a guest, you host. This is the custom. But in this particular instance, they did not do it. قَالَ فَلُودِغَ سَيِّدُ ذَلِكَ الْحَيِّ. So their head, the head of that tribe was bitten by a scorpion. فَالْتَمَسُوا, they tried to treat him in every possible way that they could. They couldn't. So as a last resort, they said, maybe you could ask those visitors, maybe they have something that you don't have, because if they don't, what's going to happen to him? That's it. He's going to die. So they said, our head, you know, our leader was bitten, we tried to save him, nothing is helping him. Can you help him with anything? So, فَقَالَ بَعْضُهُمْ, one of them, he said, إِنِّي لَأَرْقِي, he says, I do ruqya, but by Allah, or we asked you to host us, but you didn't host us, so I will not do it until you promise us to give us something in return, right? قال فصالحوهم على قطيع من الغنم. He says they agreed that if you be able to cure him, we'll give you a flock of sheep. So the person, right, who made that promise, فانطلق يدفل عليه ويقرأ الحمد لله رب العالمين. He started to read الحمد لله رب العالمين, which is what الفاتحة, and then spit on him, right, or spittle on him. So do read الفاتحة and spittle. Read al-Fatiha and do that. And the person, as far as we know, who is receiving this ruqya is not a Muslim. He's not a Muslim. قال فكأنما نشط من عقال. When he did that to him, it's as if he would release from bondage. Like you saw someone who is really sick, he's like being tied, and then you release him and he stands up, as if he's just immediately recovered from it. فانطلق يمشي وما به قلبا, and he started to walk without any illness in him, the one who was about to die. So they said to each other after they received that flock, he says, let's divide the sheep. They said, no, until we come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and ask him about what we did. So they came to him alayhi salatu wasalam, and the Prophet said, وما يدريك أنها رقية. How did you know that it's a ruqya? Huh? Then he said, قَدْ أَصَبْتُمْ, you were right, اقْتَسِمُوا, divide and give me some. And why give me some? To confirm that what they did was right. Yani that's halal. But here he says, subhanAllah, how Allah Azza wa Jal had guided him, because how did he know that it was a ruqya? But it worked. Right? It worked. And so the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, based on that hadith, you could use Fatiha as a ruqya. Right? You have evidence, solid evidence now, that if something, anything physical, but let's ask a question, only physical? No? Huh? No, anything. Anxiety, depression, whatever it is. And I'm not telling you that's the only thing, but I'm telling you use it. Okay? On yourself, on your kids, on your spouse, on your parents, whatever hurts, internal or external, Al-Fatiha, everybody knows this. Read Al-Fatiha and use it as a ruqya. He says, فَقَدْ أَثَّرَ هَذَا الدَّوَاءُ فِي هَذَا الدَّاءُ وَأَزَالَهُ حَتَّى كَأَنَّهُ لَمْ يَكُنْ. He says, this medicine cured that illness and removed it to the extent as if it was not there. Removed it completely as if it was not there. وَهُوَ أَسْهَلُ دَوَاءٍ وَأَيْسَرُهُ. And it's the easiest medicine to administer and to do. The easiest medicine. You don't need to buy anything. You need to make an appointment. You don't need to be in a waiting room. Right? You don't need any of that. It is there and Allah Azza wa Jal is there. You just read it. Right? And he says, وَلَوْ أَحْسَنَ الْعَبْدُ. And I'm reading this because it's let it sink in, right? وَلَوْ أَحْسَنَ الْعَبْدُ التَّدَاوِيَ بِالْفَاتِحَةِ لَرَأَى لَهَا تَأْثِيرًا عَجِيبًا فِي الشِّفَاءِ. He says, if a person knows how to use al-Fatiha in medication, he will see incredible effects. That it has incredible effects in bringing a cure. If you know how to use al-Fatiha in medicine. And he says about himself, right? وَكُنْتُ بِمَكَّةَ مُدَّةٌ تَعْتَرِينِ أَدْوَاءٌ وَلَا أَجِدُ طَبِيبًا وَلَا دَوَاءً. He says, I used to be in Mecca, because he spent time in Mecca. And I used to get sick, and I don't find medicine or a doctor. Right? فَكُنْتُ أُعَالِجُ نَفْسِي بِالْفَاتِحَةِ. So I used to treat myself with the Fatiha. فَأَرَى لَهَا تَأْثِيرًا عَجِيبًا. And I see a wondrous effect that it has on me. فَكُنْتُ أَصِفُ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشْتَكِي أَلَمًا. So I would prescribe this for anyone who has pain. فَكَانَ كَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ يَبْرَأُ سَرِيعًا. And a lot of them would heal quickly. When they use that medicine. So he's not only telling you, or it was just in the hadith. He says, no, in Mecca, I used to get sick. And Mecca then was not like Damascus. Damascus, it had doctors and it had medicine. Mecca, you're on your own. Right? So if you're going to stay in Mecca, it's a challenge. Not like today, it's a challenge. It's still a challenge today, right? A little bit, right? But it's much more challenging then. No doctor and no medicine. So he says, what's left? Al-Fatiha. So he says, I used to treat myself with Al-Fatiha whenever something ails me and it goes away. And that is based on a belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we want to restore this in all of our medications, physical and non-physical. I'm not feeling good today, right? Internally, my heart is not right. I'm not feeling good physically. My body is not right. where is Al-Fatiha and where is the Quran? My kid is, you know, complaining about this. And if you know relatives, you tell them about this. Now that you know it, and you probably knew it before. But if not, now you know it. And if you did, now you remember it. So prescribe this medicine. You don't need much certification to prescribe this. Then he said, rahimahullah, as if he is anticipating someone who may say, hey, but I used it and it didn't work. Okay? Then he said, ولكن هنا أمر ينبغي التفطن له. He says, there is something though you need to keep in mind, which is that the adhkar and the ayat and the ad'iyah that bring on healing, ويرقى بها, okay, يعني are used as ruqya, in themselves they are curative. I mean, they bring cure and they are satisfactory. But it requires that the place that is receiving them would be receptive. The place should be receptive. And that the person who's doing it, وَقُوَّةُ هُمَّةِ الْفَاعِلِ وَتَأْثِيرِهِ, and the person who's reading it is also strong and dedicated. فَمَتَى تَخَلَّفَ الشِّفَاءِ, if healing is postponed or it doesn't happen, كَانَ, it was because, he's either لِضَعْفِ تَأْثِيرِ الْفَاعِلِ, the person who is administering that medicine is weak, or the place is not receptive, or there is another obstacle that is stopping it, stopping that medicine from healing, as this is the case with physical medication, as is the case with physical, and the parallel is important. If you understand this, you'll understand that, right? As the case with physical medication. He says, because physical medication, sometimes they do not work because the place or the nature of the person who is being treated does not agree with that medication. But Or he's mentioned another obstacle that's standing in the middle. But if the nature, one's body, takes that medicine fully, accepts that medicine fully, it will heal. And so is the heart. If he accepts the dua and the dhikr and the ruqya fully, then there will be healing. But you also need somebody who's reading, who's also effective, and also who is strong. Then that cure will be, then that disease will be removed. So you have two things, the person who is reading and the person who is receiving that reading. And both of them have to be in a prime, proper condition for that cure to take place. And he says, so is dua. It's one of the strongest means in pushing away harm and fulfilling your desire. But it may not bring that result, either because it's weak in itself, that similar, he says, maybe it's a dua that Allah Azza wa Jal does not love, or because the heart is weak when it's making that dua, and it's not attentive, it's not concentrating, it's not inclined towards Allah Azza wa Jal, right? So it's distracted. It makes dua, but it's distracted. Ya Allah, give me. But you're not really in it. You're just repeating the words. So there's no jam'iyya. Jam'iyya is what? For the heart to be what? Collected and dedicated and focused on what it wants to say. All of it is there behind what it wants to say. That is a strong petition. But when the heart is distracted, thinking about something else or does not feel the urgency, then no. And he says, this is like what? This is like an arrow or a bow and arrow, where the bow has a string and the string is weak. It's not tight. So imagine yourself having that arrow, putting it in that bow, and the string is not tight. Will it be able to launch it? No. And if it goes, it will fall in front of you. So he says, that's the case. If your dua, you're saying it, but if it's not coming from a strong self, a devoted self, then the dua that comes out is weak and falls flat. Yes, Allah knows it. Yes, Allah rewards you for the time and the effort. But in terms of it reaching Allah Azza wa Jal to fulfill what you want from that dua, that's something else. It needs to be strong. So that's why it's delayed. And he says, one of the, you know, the causes that could stop the dua from being accepted, if a person consumes haram and what makes dua, or commits injustice, or the heart is polluted with sin, right? Or istila'u al-ghaflati was-sahwi wal-lahwi wa ghalabatuha 'alayha, that the heart is swimming in heedlessness and waywardness and sin. so it cannot easily connect with Allah Azza wa Jal. These are reasons for the dua to be delayed or not to be as strong. So he said, he quotes the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam as he said, "Ud'u Allah wa antum muqinuna bil ijabah." Ask Allah, make dua while you are certain of the answer. وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبَلُ دُعَاءً مِنْ قَلْبٍ غَافِلٍ لَهِ. And know that Allah does not accept a dua from a heart that is heedless and distracted. That is, when you're making dua, right, include that in the adhkar. Include in that the ruqya. If your heart is close to Allah Azza wa Jal, right, like how many of us can read Al-Fatiha and not see an effect? That person reads Al-Fatiha, and a person who, you know, has suffering, he had poison in his body, stand up and walks. What's the difference? The Fatiha is the Fatiha, right? We can learn to read it the best that we can, exactly as they used to read it. Tayyib, what's the difference? And that person was what? The person who was read upon, he was not Muslim. What's the difference? It's the person who read it. And how close he was to Allah Azza wa Jalla, and how much he believed in what he was reading, and how much he believed in what he was asking for. So if you believe that Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to give it to you, and you're that close to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, your dua is not like a person who doesn't believe that dua, his dua matters or will be answered. Or he's distant, makes dua, but he doesn't feel connected, doesn't feel, again, the urgency, the necessity of that acceptance. Ya Allah, I really want that from you. That's the difference. That when the disbelievers make a dua to Allah Azza wa Jal in a state of helplessness, or they're about to die, the Quran tells you that Allah answers their dua, and He saves them from hardship. The disbelievers. So if you make a dua to Allah Azza wa Jal when you have completely surrendered to Him, and you see no other alternative but Him, and you put all your trust in Him, that is a very powerful dua. And taqwa is an essential part of it, right? So he says, فَهَذَا دَوَاءٌ, meaning that dua is a very useful medicine. وَلَكِنْ غَفْلَةُ الْقَلْبِ, the heedlessness of the heart, the weakness of the heart, takes away its power. And so is also eating the haram takes away its power, the power of dua. Engaging in haram saps your dua of energy, because it saps you of energy, takes your energy away. He says, as it was reported in Sahih Muslim, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ, O people, إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبُ, Allah is good. Right? And He only accepts what is good. And Allah Azza wa Jal commanded the prophets, the messengers and the prophets, كُلُوا مَنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَأَعْمَلُوا صَالِحًا, eat what is good, from what is good, and do righteousness. And he commanded the believers to do the same. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ, eat what is good, what is halal. Don't eat the haram. Only the halal. Then he said, ثُمَّ ذَكَرَ الرَّجُلَ يُطِيلُ السَّفَرِ. Then he gave an example, alayhi salatu wasalam, of a man who travels, a lengthy travel. أَشْعَثَ أَغْبَرَ. Right? Right? Unkempt. Right? Full of sand and dust. يَمُدُّ يَدَيْهِ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ, extending his hands to the sky. Right? يَا رَبِّ يَا رَبِّ يَا رَبِّ يَا رَبِّ يَا اللَّهِ يَا اللَّهِ. Right? He's asking out of desperation. Right? يَا رَبِّ يَا رَبِّ وَمَطْعَمُهُ حَرَامٌ, and his food is haram. وَمَشْرَبُهُ حَرَامٌ, what he drinks is haram. وَمَلْبَسُهُ حَرَامٌ, what he wears is haram. وَغُذِّيَ بِالْحَرَامِ, and he's nourished with the haram. فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابُ لِذَلِكَ, how will he be answered? That's difficult to hear, right? But it should not produce hopelessness, right? The Prophet ﷺ is not talking about the impossibility of acceptance of such a dua, but the difficulty of it, the difficulty. Because he, alayhi salatu wasalam, wants to tell you how Allah is looking at that person. And he also wants to tell you what? How you can cleanse yourself so that your dua be accepted. So he says, if you're doing this haram, and this haram, and this haram, and that haram, and you're making this dua, even if you are desperate, he says, your dua is weak. It cannot be strong. Your connection to Allah Azza wa Jal is weak. You don't have the energy. You don't have the proximity. You don't have the communication with Allah Azza wa Jal to be able to ask. So your dua that comes out of you, even though you are suffering, the dua that comes out of you is so weak. And if Allah answers it, He answers it out of rahmah, out of mercy to you and me. But the dua that comes out is very weak. So He says, strengthen your dua by staying away from the haram. Because this is what the haram has done to you, has disconnected you from Allah Azza wa Jal. And what a terrible condition to be disconnected from the only one they don't want to be disconnected from. And your parents could disconnect you, disown you. They can. But you'll find alternatives, as difficult as it is. But you'll find a substitute. Your son could stop talking to you. You'll find a substitute. Human beings, you'll find substitutes, even though it hurts. But Allah Azza wa Jal, you turn away from Him, who will take His place? Who will give you? Who will answer your dua? If you're in trouble, who will take you and out of it? Who will put you in Jannah? Who will take you away from hellfire? Who is there for you if Allah Azza wa Jal is not? So this haram, you know, that we take so easily distances you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's important, right, to understand what is the thing that is holding us back. And a couple of things, inshallah, and then we will stop here. And this is a tradition in Kitab al-Zuhd, the Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah, the Imam. He says, and that's a story, right? He says that Banu Israel were afflicted with a famine, and so they went outside to pray or to ask for rain or something like that. So Allah Azza wa Jal, He revealed to their prophet, He says, you're going to the plain fields to ask me with bodies that are dirty or contaminated or sinful, and you are raising your hands to me, and you have shed blood with these hands, and you have filled your homes with the haram. Today I'm angry with you, and you are very distant from me, and you'll continue to be distant from me. Meaning you're coming out to ask for what? Rain. Right? And provisions. But look at your conditions. And your condition is what? Your hands have committed the haram. Your body has haram. Your houses have haram. And yet you come out and you're asking me, you're far away from me. That's why if you really want suqiya al-matar min Allah Azza wa Jal, you want rain, you need to repent. Right? You don't just simply come out and say, Ya Allah, give us. You repent. Right? And it's the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam here to show complete humility, right? Complete humility. You would turn your clothes, you know, upside down. You turn them over, right? The cloak that you have, and you wear it, you turn it around to show complete humility when you're asking Allah Azza wa Jal. So, if you want to ask, haram is an obstacle. And his Abu Dharr, he said, يكفي من الدعاء مع البر ما يكفي الطعام من الملح. He says, if you have bir, righteousness, you need enough dua or as much dua only as you need salt with food. You know how beautiful that is? Unless you really like salty food, right? That's an exception, right? But typically, how much salt do you put in your food compared to the other ingredients? A pinch. That's enough. He says, if you're righteous, what you need is a little bit of dua, and that's it. And we're not saying here, you know, advocating, don't make dua. No, we need as much dua as possible. But he's telling you, the potency, the effectiveness of that dua rests on righteousness. So if you're righteous, a little bit of dua will be enough for you. When not, you'll be struggling with that dua. So we'll pause here, inshallah, Rabbil Alameen. And we'll continue to talk about dua, bi-idhnillah, azza wa jal. And the connection of dua with affliction, right? What dua does when an affliction takes place before, during, and after bi-idhnillah azza wa jal. Okay. If you have questions, inshallah, let me know. Ha, tafaddal. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Oh, he says, any recommendation as to the number of times that you repeat the Fatiha as a ruqya? Odd numbers, right? So you could do it once, you could do it three times, you could do seven times. You could do it directly on the person. You could do it and blow it on water and have them drink that water. And you could alternate between them, inshallah. And you could repeat. So do it again three times, or once or three times or seven times. So witr, yani.
So what do we do if we find ourselves having this, like trying to develop this
What do we do, or how do we do it? No, that's true.
So what's these barriers to this, to always wanting
to find the Quran? So the question is, what are the barriers that we have that stop us from wanting to always be with the Quran and to always be with dhikr? First of all, is that we give actually priority to everything else but them. And in the beginning, you're not going to find that natural inclination towards reading the Quran and dhikr. You have to force yourself to do it. Just think again of medicine, right? Or healthy food. If you are used to bad food, junk food, right? Think of kids, right? Here is junk food and there is good food. What are they going to choose? Every time junk food, garbage, right? You said? They're going to use junk food all the time. Yourself is like a child, exactly. So it wants junk food all the time. So by that, it wants to watch TV all the time, and wants to go out with friends all the time, and it wants to be in the mall all the time, and it wants to play video games all the time, because that is fun, but that is completely junk. So it doesn't want to do these things because it's heavy in the beginning, and the shaitan makes it the heaviest by saying, what, are you going to do this, are you going to do that? No, there are more attractive things. So in the beginning, you need to force yourself. You need to understand its value and to believe in it and say, I need to do this. Because if I don't, not only am I missing out, I'm putting myself in peril, like my iman in peril. My hereafter is in peril. In short term, long term, you're going to begin to suffer in the dunya because of it. In your relationships, or mentally, psychologically, you'll begin to suffer. You'll feel it. So I better treat it now before it escalates. So when you do this and you find the beauty and you need discipline, meaning you need to tell yourself, I'm not going to read the Quran whenever. That's never going to happen, right? When you want to eat, what do? You plan. You go buy the food, you bring it, you have a recipe, you cook, you know when you're going to eat, you wash the dish. It's a process. So when you say read the Quran, great. When? How long? Right? So you decide every day at this time for this time, amount of time. That's the habit, dhikr. I'll decide to do it this time, every day, for this time, for this amount of time. That's how you develop a habit, right? And then Allah Azza wa Jal then, and now you'll begin to see things from Allah, right? Things that are maybe peculiar to you, where Allah will make you love reading the Quran more. Will give you more time, will give you more barakah. You'll discover another dhikr from the sunnah that you like. You will say more of that. You'll discover its effect. You'll go through some trouble, and that trouble is by design. It's not haphazard, it's by design. Because Allah Azza wa Jal wants to lock another piece of your heart. So you'll feel the need, I feel lonely. You read more dhikr, you feel better. You grab onto it, it's hard then to let go of it. So that's how. You plan, and you ask, and you persist, and you keep at it until you find its beauty and you don't let go of it. And you're going to go through times where you don't feel like the Quran and you don't feel like dhikr. And when that happens, you drop to a minimum. You don't let go, but you drop to a minimum. So when you're really strong, maybe you're reading 10 pages a day, 5 pages a day. But when you're really weak, half a page. But you don't let go of it so that you don't lose the habit. Right? That's it.
It's very clear the requirements of the one making this application. They have to have a clean heart, they have to have eaten proper provision, not haram. But what about the one, the condition of the one you're making dua for?
No. No, it doesn't. It implies that it's always possible to benefit a person even if they disbelieve in Allah Azza wa Jal, even if their iman is weak, even if they are skeptical, right? It's possible to benefit them. But the benefit decreases when they are in that condition. So when we talked about having two strengths coming from the person who is reading and the person who is receiving that reading or that dua, if the person who is doing that reading is very strong, and they're close to Allah Azza wa Jal, they could affect the other person, even if the person is unwilling. Even if the person is a disbeliever, they could affect him. And he could cure him because of that, as that hadith demonstrates. But also you have the condition or the possibility that if the mahal that they talked about, the person who is receiving is not receptive, so he's not open, and he's skeptical, even with the strength of the person, he might present an obstacle, because it isn't belief. Or he's not very close to Allah Azza wa Jal, or he's doing some haram. So that's why you tell that person, are you doing haram? So the people who will date say ruqya, are you doing some haram? Because the ruqya that I'm reading is not as effective. So stop this haram and stop this haram. Do you have things at home? They'll tell him this. Do you have things at home that will interfere with the ruqya that I'm reading? Because when you're reading a ruqya, especially if it's a spiritual illness, and if there's jinn involved, the jinn will fight you, right? And you're fighting back. And the person there who's receiving the ruqya is doing what? He's in the middle, fighting, trying to fight as well. But if they're committing something that is haram, or there's something haram in their house, the effect of the ruqya weakens. And the power of the jinn or the shayateen increases. So how do you weaken them? You remove the haram. Then the ruqya is more effective. So it does tell you that it still plays a part. That one who's reading could be strong enough that he could just cast all that aside. But as a principle, no, it does play a part. How receptive you are, how clean you are, how close to Allah Azza wa Jal, how trusting you are of Allah will increase the possibility of healing. Yeah. Again, na ba's inshallah. Na'am, na'am. So according to that, and there's a disagreement about it, but there's according to this hadith, right? If a person asks for something in return, especially it's not in return for the reading of the Qur'an, right? Like reading the Qur'an, right? The Prophet ﷺ, he said, مَنَ اسْتَطَاعَ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ يَنْفَعَ أَخَاهُ فَلْيَنْفَعَ أَوْ فَلْيَفْعَلَ. If you can benefit your brother, benefit him. The Prophet ﷺ also would read ruqya and not ask for anything in return. But sometimes, just like when teaching the Qur'an, fundamentally when you teach the Qur'an, you want it to be for what? Free. But it's not always possible to do this, because the person who is teaching the Qur'an has to be dedicated, has to sit, has to spend his time. So they're saying you're paying him not for the teaching, but for his time. So if it's not possible, especially today, for people to give ruqya, because it involves what? Time and transportation and effort. So if it's not possible to give that ruqya, except by receiving something else for the person's time, then we say it's permissible and we have evidence for it. Wallahu a'lam. Otherwise, that would not be able to be sustainable. For him? Because he's asking for their right. And that is right, haqq al-diyafa. Yani their right was to be hosted. Islamically, even Islamically, they had to be hosted. So it says they didn't give us our right, so he took their right from them, or his right from them. So that's why it was legitimate that they would do this. Barakallahu fik. I just want to see, there's no one else, we didn't. Oh, tafadhal. La, no problem, inshallah. I didn't see any other hand. Now, that's a good question. We'll stop there, inshallah. So it says, is it deficiency, or let's say, for instance, a drop from the highest levels where if you ask somebody to give you ruqya, right? So we say, yes, according to some scholars, based on the hadith of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, of those who will enter Jannah without any questioning, without any punishment or without any questioning. And when the Prophet alayhi wasalam described them, he said, la yastarqoon. وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. So they don't believe in bad omens, and they don't ask for ruqya, and they trust Allah in Allah Azza wa Jal fully. So they've said that, yes, there is that elite status right up there of people who don't ask for ruqya. They give it, but they don't ask it. That's why is it that they don't ask for ruqya? They say simply because if you ask someone for help, then a branch of your heart is connected and reliant on them. So because they trust in Allah Azza wa Jal so completely and so utterly, they don't even ask for ruqya, because they don't want even a branch of their heart to rely on somebody else. Because it happens, suppose somebody reads ruqya and it works, right? You'll say he's what? Special, good, close to Allah Azza wa Jal, this and that. And it could be the case, but part of your heart started to rely on him. So next time something is wrong, call so-and-so, right? So to stay away from that, they don't ask for ruqya. Now, we said that that belongs to the highest of levels. Does that mean it's haram to ask for ruqya? No. And some people need it. Some people need to ask. It's not working for them. They can't do it. They can't help themselves. And the pain persists and there's no way out. We say, go ahead and ask for ruqya. Because it's hard for us to push everybody up to that level and say, don't ask for anything. So if you can tolerate the condition without asking, and you're at that level, and you could, you know, as with that woman that came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and he said, I go through seizures and I uncover, make dua for me that Allah would heal me. And he gave her an option alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, if you wish, I'll make dua for you, or if not, you be patient and you go to Jannah. So it's up to you, right? If you can't push yourself, don't. Because some people think that they're too strong and they lose their iman because of it. So if you're like that woman and you say, because that's what she chose, he says, I'll be patient, meaning I'll continue to suffer. And she could have said, la, make dua, I want to be done with this. But he said, I'll continue to suffer, just make dua that I don't uncover. And he did. But continue to suffer. So if you're like her, you could do this. And if not, may Allah have mercy on someone who knows his own limits, right? I can't be patient with this, ask for ruqya. It doesn't, inshallah, diminish you. Alhamdulillah, na'am. If it's any haram, if they're using interest, if they're using especially any riba in buying the house and they have no cause, no necessity there, it affects them as well. Allahu a'lam. Tayyib, inshallah. So we'll stop in the inla azza wa jal and we can be in bi'inla next week at the same time. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu alaykum. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.